A friend of mine remembers that back in high school, every weekend evening as he left home on a date, his mother would bid him farewell with these weighty words, "Don't forget who you are." And you know what she meant. She did not mean that her son was in danger of a sudden fit of amnesia. She meant that alone on a date, in the midst of some party, in the presence of strangers, her son might forget who he was. He might lose sight of the things that were important, forget how he had been raised, the sacrifices that had been made on his behalf. He might answer to some alien name, engage in some unfamiliar manner. "Don't forget who you are," was the maternal benediction. It's sometimes difficult in our lives, midst the conflicting claims made on us, midst the confusion of names, to remember who we are. We are forever answering to some false name, forever misunderstanding who we are and by whom we've been named. And so it's easy to forget. The search for identity, the quest for self, consumes much of young adulthood. And there are no lack of groups or causes or philosophies or Fortune 500 companies ready to tell us who we are. Who are we? Who are you? You are sexual beings, the movies, the music, the magazines tell you. Lusting, being lusted after. Your body is your most important possession. Nurture it, love it, display it, show it. You are heterosexual, homosexual, craving satisfaction, needing, pursuing, getting ready for a lifetime of rendezvous and romance. Who am I? You are the maker and spender of money, capitalist, doer, producer, coveter, cigar smoker, car enthusiast, mortgage payer, the advertisements tell us. You are the self-made autonomous individual, the modern scientific world tells us. You are your most important project in life. There are no values save the ones you claim for yourself. No meaning that you do not choose. Look out for one. Number one, satisfy, soothe, delight, thrill. Care for your own little me. And the answers go on and on and on. We all know them, and none of us are immune from them. Because the truth is that the identity question isn't something reserved for just young adults. I know people in their 30s, 40s, 50s. It's not pretty, by the way, in the 50s, when they're asking the identity questions, who still ask all these questions and experiment with their lives, mixing up this and that, and hoping the whole thing will gel and come together before they have to check out. Like Proteus in the ancient myth, who could change his shape at will, we are continually changing our shapes to suit the situations, going through the endless metamorphoses that our lives call out. In that old interesting book, Passages, Gail Sheehy chronicled this continuing, never-ending, lifelong crisis of identity, the "Who am I?" question, asked by all of us, all the way from the womb to the tomb, through one passage and on to the next. And to this pressing question, "Who am I?" the church has an answer. The church responds, "You are baptized." This week, it's our great pleasure to have a baptism at the 10 o'clock service, and so I thought it might be appropriate to ponder the meaning of baptism together. In baptism, the water is marked by the sign of the cross, that the baptized might be cleansed from sin and born again and continue forever in the risen life of Christ, as the Book of Common Prayer puts it. After the baptism, the child is sealed by the Holy Spirit with the cross on the child's forehead and marked as Christ's own forever. Against all the forces that seek to reduce baptism to a quaint little ritual for babies and their parents, and we know who those forces are, they call the liturgy christening. Well, the church knows better. The church calls it baptism. You do not have to wait for a life-changing experience at some later point in your life. Lives are changed by baptism. As the great Saint Basil of Cappadocia says, at baptism we are given the Spirit of truth, the gift of sonship, the pledge of future inheritance, the first fruits of eternal blessing, the life-creating power, and the fountain of sanctification. Who am I? You are someone whose identity has been given. Name this child, the old baptismal liturgy asks. This act of christening, bestowing a name on the child by the church, is where that term came from. And it recalls, after a portentous encounter, persons whose names were changed. In the Bible, Abram's name was changed to Abraham after he received God's promise. Cephas became Peter when Christ promised to build his church upon him. Saul was knocked for a loop on the road to Damascus and became Paul. At baptism, we are given the gift of our identity in Christ. And life can be a long process of trying that identity on for size, growing into it, shifting around in the midst of it, answering to it, giving it meaning in how we live our lives. I remember the sportscaster Red Barber recalled that the chief ethical crisis of his career occurred when, as manager of the Dodgers, Branch Rickey called to prepare him for the fact in the next few days, baseball's color line was going to be broken and black players were going to join the team. Barber's small-town Mississippi roots gave him great consternation over this. What should he do, he asked himself. Should he resign rather than be part of this? And then he said, a voice said to him, "You are an announcer. You will announce." And the scales fell off his eyes. He said, "I knew what I was to do. The next week, I announced to the world the arrival of Jackie Robinson. There was no problem for me." The way for a Christian to find out who he is, is to come to the font and look into those graceful waters. The reflection of yourself, which you see there in those waters of baptism, is who you really are. Who am I? Baptism says, not only are you the ones given an identity, but moreover, that identity is royal. We sin. We live lives less noble than we ought. But our sin, our unrighteousness, is significant and troubling only because we know we're made for something better. Our sin is noteworthy, our inhumanity is blasphemous, only because it does not befit the character of someone so worthy as you. Worthy because we have been made worthy, bought, adopted by an heir, made an heir by the King himself. And so the Christian message isn't that we should try and act like somebody. The Christian message is that we are somebody. The church doesn't rest. As long as even one of God's heirs is in misery, hungry, naked, oppressed, persecuted, or lost. In 1963, William Stringfellow shocked a national conference on race and religion by beginning his address saying, the only issue at this conference on racism is baptism. The delegates were shocked at the mention of baptism because they assumed that an issue like racism could be solved merely by appeals to brotherhood and justice. But Stringfield shrewdly pointed out that our baptism binds us together in Christ more significantly, more meaningfully than ordinary everyday politics could ever hope to do. Baptism says not only that we are given an identity and that we are royalty, but that we are owned by God forever. In times of great doubt, when struggling through the dark night of the soul, Martin Luther would sometimes touch his forehead and say to himself, "Martin, be calm, you're baptized." And in those dark nights, when we toss and turn, we could do well to touch our foreheads, where the sign of the cross has been made, and we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit and marked as Christ's own forever, and we can remember our baptism. Once the Holy Spirit has sealed us as his own, in the deep waters of baptism, God does not let go easily. A few summers ago, a boy returned back here to the Church of St. Michael and St. George from college, and he ran into me at Schnucks, and he said, "You won't be seeing much of me while I'm home this summer." I said, "Oh, why not?" He said, "Well, you see, I've been doing a lot of thinking about religion while I've been away at college, and I've come to a conclusion that there's not much to this religion thing. I found that I don't need church to get by." "Really?" I said, "That's interesting. Aren't you worried? I thought you would go through the roof when I told you," he said. I'd known this fellow for about 5 years. I knew he'd been baptized. I'd watched him grow. There were others in the parish who cared about him and took an interest in him. "No, I'm interested, but not particularly concerned," I said. "I'll be watching to see if you can pull it off." "What do you mean, pull it off? I'm 19. I can do whatever I want." I said, "When I was 19, I thought I was on my own, too. I'm just saying I'm not sure you'll be able to get away with it." "Why not?" "Well, for one thing, you're baptized. So what does that have to do with anything?" "Well, you try forsaking it, rejecting it, forgetting about it. Maybe you'll find out," I suggested. "I can't figure out what being baptized has to do with me," he said. "For one thing," I said, "there are people who care about you. They made promises to God when you were baptized. You try not showing up around here this summer, and they'll come around asking for you, asking what you're doing for your life, what kind of grades you made last semester. What's going on? Then there's God. No telling what God might try to do. From what I've seen of God, once God has claimed you, you don't get off the hook that easily. God is relentless in claiming what is his. God says you belong to him." The boy shook his head in amazement at this strange, unreasonable variety of ecclesiastical reasoning, and he more or less staggered down the aisle of the canned vegetables. Yet in a fortnight or so, he was back in his usual place in the pew. The baptizers had done their work. God's grace had remained unyielding. Somewhere, C.S. Lewis says he feels sorry for atheists. He feels sorry for people who try to live their lives without God, because in Lewis's words, God is so resourceful, so unscrupulous in keeping his own. In baptism, God tells me that he owns me, that he will keep me. Remembering our baptism, we remember who we are, and we remember whose we are. And the experience of remembering who you are can be dynamite and dramatic and exhilarating. In Alex Haley's book, Roots, there's a moment when the slave Kunta Kinte drove his master to a ball at a neighboring plantation. He heard music from inside the house, music from the white folks' dance. He parked the buggy and he settled down to wait out the long night of his master's partying. Yet while he sat in the buggy, he heard other music coming from the slaves' quarters, the little cabins behind the big house. It was different music, music with a different rhythm. He felt his legs carrying him down that dirt path towards those cabins, and there he found a man playing African music, his music, which he remembered hearing in Africa as a child. The music he'd almost forgotten. Kunta Kinte found that this man was part of his tribe from West Africa. They spoke fervently in his native language. They spoke of home, of things of home. That night, Kunta Kinte went back to his little cabin, and he went to bed lying on the dirt floor of his cabin, and he wept, weeping of sadness that he'd almost forgotten, weeping in joy that he had at last remembered. The terrifying, degrading experience of slavery had almost obliterated his memory of who he was. But hearing that music, he'd not forgotten who he was. That night, he did not become an African. That night, he recognized himself as who he was. Jesus says there was a young man who left home, saying to his father, "Give me what's mine and I'm off." And the young man went out of his father's house to a far country where he wasted himself and his inheritance in loose living. He began to live like a pig. And one day Jesus said, the boy came to his senses, said, wait a minute, what am I doing out here living like a pig, starving to death, groveling like a slave? I have a father, I've got a home. He remembered who he was. He remembered whose he was. That remembering, that coming to himself, as Jesus described him, put him back on his feet and on his path homeward. At the moment he remembered who he was, he did not become his father's son. He did not become something he wasn't. Rather, he remembered who he was. As Cardinal Newman said of his conversion, I knew, but until then, I did not know that I knew. I take this as a parable of baptism in God's Spirit. It's a parable of how easy it is in the midst of life to forget that God has a life in store for you, to forget who you are and whose you are. And it is a parable of the power and purpose you abide in when your heart is strangely warmed, as Charles Wesley put it, having been anointed by God's Spirit. Remember who you are. So the church is here to remind you in the sacrament of baptism that you have been bought by a price, that someone greater than you has claimed you and sought you out and loves you with good reason, and that we all might be beloved by him for all of time. Remember your baptism. Remember your anointing by the Spirit, and be thankful for who you are. Amen.